Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. I hope I can meet you afterwards if we've not had the opportunity to meet. I usually look after the 7 p.m., so I'm not usually awake at this time of the morning. Didn't know it existed, but here we are. And it's a privilege to be able to preach on this wonderful chapter, Exodus chapter 2. I recently read a little book called Roadie, written by Matt McGinn. And Matt McGinn was a roadie for the band Coldplay. He particularly looked after Guy Berryman's bass guitars. Now, has anyone ever been to a Coldplay concert? Don't be shy. Two in the middle, go to the Simpsons. That's good. I've heard they're excellent. I've never actually been to one. But you know, I've heard they're excellent. They put on a good show. And I take it that when you sit in the audience, things look pretty organised. Everything's there. The stage is there. The lights are there. The screens are there. And everything seems to go more or less to plan. Is that what happened? And it's kind of impressive when they come on and amazing. They're nodding in agreement. But Matt McGinn writes from the perspective from behind the stage, and he talks about how in the audience it looks calm, but backstage it's anything but. And it's just this kind of hive of activity as they get everything ready. He writes particularly about one show they did in 2002, which he says was the biggest show of their lives, 100,000 people, and they had 30 minutes. A 30-minute window to set up because they're following another band. And so in that 30 minutes, they're scurrying around, he's tuning guitars, testing all the equipment, and then the stage rises and they're off. You know, you might think church looks calm. It's not true. Behind the scenes, in fact, this morning, Darren Black was down on the floor fixing a hole in the floorboard about 20 minutes before the service started. Well done, Darren. Thank you. I won't say who made the hole, but Paul Vaughan has something to pay for. Anyway, when we come to Exodus chapter 2, it's a little bit like that. When you read Exodus chapter 2, it looks like just a kind of lovely story. And for many of us, it'll be a familiar story. It might be the first time that you've heard it this morning. That's great that you're here if that's the case. But for many of us, it's familiar. And maybe you know it from the movie Prince of Egypt. And it looks kind of way more dramatic in the movie. And you kind of get big crocodiles snapping at the basket that baby Moses is in the Nile River. But as you read it, you might think this is a lovely little chapter just giving us a little bit of background to the man Moses. That's what it's doing. It's just a bit of a history lesson, telling us about his childhood and his background. And then what's going to happen is Moses grows to be the man who leads the nation of Israel out of slavery. And the real action happens when he comes back and the plagues happen and the Israelites go through the Red Sea. This is just background. Now, if you're in the audience and you're just kind of looking at it like that, you might think that. But if you actually look behind the scenes and you look backstage, you see that a lot more is going on in Exodus chapter 2. There's much more going on and much more that we can learn from this wonderful story. The lesson for us this morning, let me put it really simple up front, and you can write it down if you like, and then we'll have a look at the passage and we'll come back to it. The lesson is this: God saves his people, so associate yourself with God and his people. That's the lesson. God saves his people, so associate yourself with God and his people. So let's have a look at the story first. Sit in the audience, watch the show, and then we'll have a think about what's going on backstage. What do we learn from these events? We'll start by getting our heads around the story of Exodus chapter 2. If you're with us last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 1, and we read about the nation of Israel growing in number. God blessed them, and they multiplied greatly. But they're not in their own land, they're in the country of Egypt. And because they're growing into this great big nation, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he's worried about them. He thinks they're going to outnumber us, they're going to fight against us, and then they're going to leave. And so in chapter 1, he kind of has this plan to try to get rid of them. His first plan is that he enslaves them. He makes the whole nation slaves and puts slaves masters over them. And then he tries to kill their babies. That's the second plan. Have a look down at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Please do have a Bible open, it'll help you as we look at this. Chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now there's his plan. Every Hebrew boy that is born is to be drowned in the Nile River. It's horrendous. I mean, that's genocide, right? That's an ethnic cleansing of the people of Egypt. He's trying to get rid of the Israelite nation. And so when we read in chapter 2, verse 1, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, we think that boy's in trouble. He's not safe. In the house of Levi, Levi was one of Israel's sons, and so this boy is clearly an Israelite, a Hebrew boy, and he should be drowned if Pharaoh's going to be obeyed. He's not safe. And we know it straight away. But this baby, we're told in verse 2, is a fine child. His mother looks at him and sees that she's a fine child. I don't know what that says about the other babies in Egypt, but anyway, there you go. This one was a fine child, and this mother looks at this baby, she falls in love, and she's going, I can't let this baby die. And so she hides him for 3 months. That'd be a stressful time, wouldn't it, trying to hide a newborn baby, knowing that if anyone discovers that you've got a baby boy in the house, he's going to be killed. I mean, you try to keep a baby quiet, like it's not easy. It must have been stressful. But when she can't do it any longer, we're told in verse 3, she could hide him no longer. She got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, and then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. She builds a little basket, a little boat for him, if you like, and rests him in the river beside the reeds on the side of the river. Now, I assume that she chooses the location carefully. She probably knows that that's where the princess comes to bath. So I don't think you have to kind of think that it's a coincidence, not necessarily. But she hides it there, and then she tells the baby's sister, verse 4, to stand and watch what happens. And one of the interesting details here is the way that the basket is described, that description of it being papyrus covered in tar and pitch. It's exactly the same description that is used of Noah's ark in Genesis chapter 6. God saved Noah through this great big boat. Now he saves Moses through this tiny basket. And so this makeshift boat is there. And then the Pharaoh's daughter comes down, verse 5, down to the Nile to bath. And her attendants are walking along the riverbank. She sees the basket. She opens it, verse 6. She saw the baby, and she felt sorry for him. The irony in this passage is great, isn't it? I mean, the Nile's intended to be the place where the babies are drowned and killed, but God uses it to be the place to save this baby. And the whole reason that Pharaoh had issued a decree to kill the babies is because he was worried that the Israelite nation would rebel against him, but now the man who's actually going to lead the rebellion is being raised in his own house. And more than that, when it's not just a coincidence, is it, that when Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, it's his sister who's right there, comes out, and then the goes to fetch a nurse, and the nurse is the baby's mother. And so this little baby goes back to mum, and mum gets paid for raising him by this evil king, Pharaoh. Now, I think there's a great encouragement here for mums and dads and Sunday school teachers, if you like. Moses is only with his family for the first few years of his life. We're told in verse 10 that when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And so she nursed him until he'd weaned. So it'd only been a couple of years that he's with his mum and dad. But as we keep reading the chapter, it's very clear that he remembers those years and remembers the things that he was taught. He knows that he's a Hebrew. It had been a long time in Pharaoh's household. He'd been taught all of the ways of the Egyptians, and it had been 40 years. We're going to see that in a minute. At least 40 years in Egyptian's house. And then he remembers, though, those first few years when he'd been told, Moses, you're an Israelite, and God is God. And he knows that. Now, we'll see that a little bit later on, but I think that's a great encouragement to mums and dads and Sunday school teachers. Don't think that teaching your children is futile. Those first few years are so formative. Use them wisely. Raise your kids to know and love the Lord. Moses' parents did just that, and it paid off more than they could have imagined. So Moses grows up, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them hard at labor. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And Moses is filled with zeal for his people. Like, he sees someone beating his mate. He's like, that's one of my people that you're beating. And so we're told that he looks this way and that way in verse 12. It might be that he's checking that nobody's watching because he knows what he's about to do. I actually think he's probably looking for someone to help him, but he can't see anyone. And so he goes in and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. In verse 13, more problems. The next day, he goes out and he sees two of his own brothers fighting. And so he says to them, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And look at what he says in verse 14. The man says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses is scared, and he thinks, what I did must have become known. And sure enough, verse 15, Pharaoh heard about what Moses had done, killing an Egyptian, and Moses has to flee for his life. We don't know how Pharaoh found out. Maybe the body had been discovered. Maybe just one of the Pharaoh's the officials had been missing. It's too obvious. But he finds out, and Moses has to run for his life. And then we read of him going to this well. And again, you see kind of Moses' chivalry as he stands up for the seven daughters of this priest of Midian in verse 16, and he helps them draw water for their flock. I mean, here's a good Valentine's move, all right, men? Okay, stand by the well and help the ladies draw their water, and you never know what happens. He ends up marrying one of the daughters. They have a baby, verse 17. Verse 27. And they name him Gershom because Moses says, I have become an alien in a foreign land. He no longer has a home. He was born a Hebrew, but grew up as an Egyptian. But now the Egyptians want him dead, and his own people have rejected him. They've said, who made you ruler and judge? And so he's got nowhere to hide. He can't run and hide amongst the Hebrews, and he can't go back to Egypt. He's not got nowhere. Now, what do we make of chapter 2? What can we learn from the man Moses? Let's have a look backstage. Well, fortunately, we actually don't have to guess what this is here to teach us, because in the New Testament, we get an explanation of what's going on. It's like a little commentary for us in the New Testament about Exodus chapter 2. So we're going to finger in Exodus chapter 2, and then flick your Bible over to Acts chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, we get Stephen's speech. Stephen was the first Christian martyr recorded for us in the Bible. And he's been brought before the Jewish court of law, the Sanhedrin, and he gives this final speech, after which he's sentenced to death and stoned. Have a look down at verse 20, and look at what Stephen says as part of his speech. He says, at that time, Moses was born. He just goes straight back to Exodus chapter 2. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Okay, so it'd been 40 years. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled. Okay, so do you see in those verses, they help us understand what motivated this man, Moses. It's there in verse 25. He thought his own people would recognize that God was using him to rescue them. I take it that's why he looked around for help. He thought that the Israelites would all come and say, this is the man, he's going to lead a rebellion and get him behind him and help him slaughter the Egyptians. But no, he's on his own. They rejected him. God did, of course, have a plan to use Moses to lead his people out of slavery. But this wasn't it. This wasn't Moses' moment. His motivation, I think, is right, but his action is wrong. Now, come with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, keep your finger in Exodus 2, but Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is like a great wall of fame, and it holds up for us all of these men and women of the Old Testament who live by faith, and they're held up as examples for us to imitate. And in amongst the list is this man, Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And it goes on, commending Moses for his faith. You see, Moses stands as a wonderful example to us. He refused to be known, we're told, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so instead he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, be like Moses and associate yourself with the people of God. You see, our theme as a church this year is the people of God. And over the course of the year, we're going to think about what that means and the privilege it is to belong to the people of God. And here in Exodus chapter 2, we actually get a call for you and for me to sacrifice and forsake the pleasures of the world in order to be a part of the people of God. Just like Moses turned his back on Egypt, so we ought to turn our back on this world and put a stake in the ground, as it were, and say, this is me, this is who I am. I belong amongst God and his people. Just like Moses stood side by side with his people when they were oppressed, so we ought to stand side by side as the people of God with our brothers and sisters as they're oppressed. We stand with Moses. We stand with the slaves of Egypt. We stand with the Christian pastors locked in prison for their faith in China. We stand with the Christian women who are being raped by Muslim forces, Islamic forces in Sudan. We stand with Christians in the UK who've lost their jobs because they uphold the teaching of the Bible in regards to sexuality. We stand with Christians around the world who are laughed at for their so-called old-fashioned beliefs. We stand with those persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and we ought not to be ashamed of it. Notice what Moses gives up in Hebrews chapter 11 in order to be associated with the people of God. He gives up prestige in verse 24. He could have been a respected Egyptian. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's own house. He would have had servants who waited upon him. Moses would have walked into a room and people would have bowed down because he was a man of power and influence. He was a famous person. But he gives it all up in order to be associated with the people of God. He gives up pleasures, the pleasures of sin in verse 25. I mean, he had access to all of the pleasures and corruption of Pharaoh's palace. He wasn't accountable to anyone. He was a prince. But he says no to sin in order to say yes to God and his people. And in verse 26, he gives up prosperity. He was a rich man. He had great wealth. He had all of the treasures of Egypt at his disposal, gold and silver, a palace to live in. He gives it all up and chooses instead to be mistreated with the people of God. Well, why would he do that? It seems like a stupid thing to do, doesn't it? And it doesn't end well for Moses at the end of Exodus chapter 2. He's a foreigner. He doesn't have his own people. He doesn't have his own land. He's got nothing. And yet he's walked away from this life of just, like, we can't even really imagine the life he must have lived of comfort and fame and wealth. And he's just turned his back on all of that. It seems stupid. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Moses did it. By faith. He gave up prestige, gave up pleasure, gave up prosperity. And what is it that his faith was in? What did he trust? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, Moses had a sure and certain hope for the future, and he lived his life in light of it. That is what faith involves, living now for the future which cannot be seen. And that's what Moment does. It's made clear for us again in Hebrews 11, verse 26. He was looking ahead to his reward. He knew that the treasures that would come to the people of God would far outweigh the treasures of Egypt. Moses knew that God had promised his people great blessing, a great treasure, that God had promised to prosper his people. And so Moses chose short-term pain and mistreatment and disgrace in order to ensure that he was part of the people of God, part of this far greater blessing. Moses knew the promises of God because his parents had taught him as a child, you see, and he lived in light of those promises. And friends, we are called to do the same as Moses. God has promised his people treasures that far greater than anything this world has to offer. Those who come to the Lord Jesus will be satisfied and will never thirst again. We will be welcomed into a city where the streets are paved with gold. Moths and rust destroy all of the treasures of our world. Nothing lasts in our world, but we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade in a new creation. And so we must live in light of that future, and in this world, choose disgrace and mistreatment with the people of God rather than miss out on that future. We must, like Moses, not be distracted by the offer of prestige or success or a good name for ourselves in the world, or be distracted by the pleasures of sin, or be distracted by the false hope of prosperity. Too many of us have a foot in both worlds, and we do the splits spiritually. And so kind of Monday to Saturday, we have a foot in the world, and we don't really look any different to the world. We enjoy the same pleasures. We spend our money on the same things. We talk about the same things in our conversation. We live in the same kind of houses. We watch the same kind of things on TV that glorify things that God hates. We don't look that different. And then we have a foot in the Christian world. And maybe when we're with Christians during the week or on a Sunday when we come to church, we put on our Christian face. We can talk about Jesus. We can read our Bibles. We can sing God's praises. But we've got a foot in two worlds. And doing the splits, friends, is never comfortable. And if you're living like that, you know that. Because when you're in the world, you feel guilty because you know you should be different. And when you're with Christians, well, you feel guilty then as well because you know you're actually not really being all that consistent. Moses stands as an example to us because that is a stupid way to live. And Moses shows us how to do it. He says no to prestige, no to sin, no to prosperity in order to say yes to the people of God, because he knows that the people of God will have a far greater treasure in the end. We might not have much in this world, but in the world to come, we will have more treasure than we can imagine. Being a part of the people of God always requires sacrifice. It always does. God's people are those who invest in eternity, and we hold loose the things of the world. We use God's money for God's purposes. Our time is God's time, and so we use it to serve him. It takes real sacrifice, and that will lead to real mistreatment in a world which loves success, not sacrifice. Now, our plans as a church, which Costa has outlined for us, they sound pretty inspiring, don't they? And they're big plans, and it's exciting. A building, planting 10 new congregations, they are exciting, but not in the eyes of the world. Don't think that. You see, the world will think you're stupid if we achieve these plans. We might celebrate them, but we're not going to look clever and successful. The world's going to think you're stupid if you give yourself to the work of the Lord. You're not going to have respect in the world. I read this week of a man named Henry Martin, a brilliant scholar at Cambridge University. And he won a number of awards for his study, and he had a glittering academic career ahead of him. But at the age of 24, he set out for India to be a missionary. He turned his back on the academic career that lay ahead and instead was ordained as a pastor and served at an unfashionable parish. Then he went to India. When he arrived in India, he grew very ill, and he died 7 years later at the age of 31. And in those 7 years, he produced translations of the New Testament in three different languages, and those translations have been the foundation of missionary work in that region for generations to come. Many people were converted after his death, but only one in his lifetime. Now, to the world, a man like Henry Martin wasted his life, right? He walked away from a glistening academic career. He could have been well-known, respected, rich. But in the light of eternity and the promises of God, Henry Martin made sure his life counted for something. What about you? Will you turn your back on the world and live for Christ? And will you associate yourself with the people of God instead of fitting into a world which hates God? Maybe it'll mean giving up a successful career in order to go into full-time Christian ministry. Maybe it will mean losing some respect in the office as you speak more boldly about Jesus. Maybe it will mean sacrificing pleasures in order to give money to the work of the gospel. But will you say no? No to the world and yes to God. No to the fleeting pleasures in order to gain surpassing treasure in the world to come. That's the challenge that Moses puts before us this morning. But Exodus chapter 2 is not just about Moses, who associated with the people of God. It is also about God, the God who saves his people. And notice the last few verses at the end of the chapter, back in Exodus chapter 2. We're told in verse 23 that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He looked on his people and he was concerned about them. And the people of Israel have been slaves now for well over 40 years. They've been mistreated. Their baby boys have been murdered. They've got no home of their own, no way out of slavery. And so they cry out to God, and we're told that God remembers. He remembers his covenant. Now, when we're told that God remembers, we're not to think that therefore he forgot and kind of have this picture of God kind of rummaging around heaven looking for a post-it note somewhere. Oh, heck, where did I leave that? I said something about these people, didn't I? No. God doesn't forget. Not like us. God always remembers his promises. But when we're told that he remembers them, what it means is that God is called to action in order to carry out what he promises. It means he moved to action to do what he said. He is moved by his own faithful character and the cries of his own people to act in order to save them as he promised. He moved towards keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were three things that he'd promised them back in Genesis 12. We looked at them last week. A land. He promised these people a land of their own. A great nation. Well, they are a great nation now. He promised them blessing and to be a blessing to all people. A land, nation, and blessing. And so God acts to bring about exactly what he said he would. In fact, salvation had already been started because he saved Moses, right? And Moses is the man who's going to lead them out. So it can't mean that God forgot his promises because he's already begun to work to raise a savior for them, a redeemer. It's amazing, isn't it, that God's salvation plans for the world at one point in history, his plans to redeem a people for himself, all lay in a tiny little basket floating along the Nile River. It seemed like everything was lost, but in God's hands, everything was under control. You see, perhaps as we've talked about plans and kind of our hopes as a church, you think, well, I'm pretty inadequate. I've got not much to offer. And this sounds great. I'd love to see it, but what can I do? I don't have much money to give. I don't have any gifts. Friends, God can use a little baby in a basket. He uses this man, Noah. Moses. He's no hero in the story, is he? I mean, he murders a dude. He's not hardly in that sense. He's not to be held up in that sense, but God uses him. Moses is the man who will lead God's people out of slavery, and God has already been at work behind the scenes ensuring that he's fit for the task. Raised by Pharaoh so that he knows the ways of the Egyptians, passionate for the well-being of his own people, the Israelites. And when we read about Moses, the saviour of God's people, we should be reminded of our far greater saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where all of God's plans for salvation of his people lay not in a little basket, but lay in a little manger in a stable. For like Moses, Jesus' life was under threat the moment he was born. The king issued a decree that all the boys of Bethlehem be killed. Like Moses, Jesus left his palace and stepped off his throne and came into our world in order to be mistreated with his people. Like Moses, Jesus was not welcomed even by his own people. He was left deserted by all. And just as Moses' place of death should have been the Nile River, but God turned it to a place of life and saved him, so the cross, meant as a place of death for Jesus, God turned into the source of life, not just for Jesus, but for all who put their trust in him. Just like Moses goes on to lead these people out of slavery, so the Lord Jesus leads his people out of slavery from death and slavery from sin. You see, Moses was God's appointed saviour, but Jesus is a far greater saviour. He is the one who will lead us to our future blessing. He is the one who's died in our place so that we might have life. He's paid for our sins so that we might be free and forgiven. He has guaranteed us a glorious inheritance, and it is Jesus who will one day return and take us to be with him. And in the meantime, we must keep our eyes fixed on that day and remember the treasures that we have in the Lord Jesus so that we say no to prestige, no to prosperity, and no to the pleasures of sin, and instead say yes to God and his people. Yes, I am one of God's people. Jesus is my saviour. And therefore, I am willing to be mistreated with his people. Therefore, I am willing to give my money joyfully to the cause of Christ. Therefore, I say no to the pleasures of sin and I obey the commands of Christ. Therefore, I don't indulge in the pleasures of the world, but I find satisfaction in Jesus. Therefore, I am not ashamed to be mocked for proclaiming Jesus. Therefore, I give up my time to be with the people of God. Therefore, I give my gifts to serve the people of God. Therefore, I'm willing to be mocked as the people of God. Therefore, I love the people of God because Jesus is my Savior. You see, God saves his people, so associate yourself with him and his people. Let me pray.